Welcome to Bible Study for Progressives, a show where moderates, liberals, and leftists of all faiths and ideologies come together to discuss scripture, spirituality, and politics. On this show, we will read Mark chapter 8, verses 27 to 38, and ask what it means to take up one's cross and follow Jesus. Jesus was tortured and executed by the authorities. Does following Jesus mean being willing to die for our faith? And what does it mean to die for one's faith? Is it limited to dying because one is a Christian? Or does it include suffering with the marginalized and the oppressed? I believe taking up our cross means putting our lives on the line for justice, mercy, and faith. People don't like the idea of martyrdom, and taking up one's cross sounds a lot like martyrdom, especially when Jesus tells the disciples how he will be killed by the authorities. A martyr is someone who dies because of his faith. To kill someone because of his religion is always a political act, especially when the authorities carry out the execution. The Gospels and the Bible are political documents. The stories are filled with political intrigue. The political implication of God's reign should not be ignored. The combination of religion and politics is controversial. On this show, we will consider this controversy in the light of Scripture. For citations to Scripture, please see my article, Take Up Your Cross, Following Jesus by Joining the Resistance, at modernlectionaries.blogspot.com. Our panel of commentators today include author Bert Newton, Professor David Westfall, author Lisa Snow, and my father, the Reverend Carl Procida. My name is Rich Procida, and I write biblical commentary at modernlectionaries.blogspot.com. Let's begin. Mark 8, verses 27 to 38. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered him, "John the Baptist," and others, "Elijah," and still others, "one of the prophets." He asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." And he sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said all this quite openly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." He called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it. And those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their lives? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Take up your cross, following Jesus by joining the resistance, by Rich Procida. People in the ancient world did not separate religion from politics. Priests were politicians, and emperors and kings were sons of the gods. All nations were theocratic. Ancient religious movements were inevitably and necessarily political. In theocracies, God is the source of all authority, and religion is about governance. Religion, in its highest form, is about God's reign over the nations. The Bible contains the documents of two religious political movements, Judaism and Christianity. The authors of the Gospels were leading a social movement. As such, the writings address the issues and concerns of that movement. Peter confesses that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior of the people of Israel, and in Christian terms, the Son of God. This Messiah is to become King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Romans will execute him for the crime of sedition, for claiming to be the King of the Jews. When Jesus tells the disciples that he will be tortured and crucified, Peter becomes angry. This was the last thing on Peter's mind when he identified Jesus as the Messiah. Like every other Jew of his day, Peter thought the Messiah to be a king like David, a leader who would liberate Israel from its oppressors and usher in a messianic age of global peace, otherwise known as the kingdom of God. Peter's anger is understandable. It is entirely human to become angry at the suggestion that someone we love will be abused and killed. By saying, "Get behind me, Satan," Jesus redirects Peter toward the larger goal, the liberation of the oppressed and the salvation of the world. None of the disciples truly understand what Jesus was saying. Jesus will tell them two more times that he will be tortured and killed by the authorities. The disciples must have been puzzled and disturbed by Jesus' prophecy of his own death and resurrection. Paul will describe the crucifixion as a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. They could not imagine how being executed by the authorities would in any way liberate the oppressed or bring salvation to the world. Jesus is saying that what it takes to follow him sometimes means risking our lives, especially in parts of the world ruled by despots and dictators. The failure of the Arab Spring cost a million or more lives. Yet people around the world still go out into the streets to protest injustice and to delegitimize despotic regimes. More recently, the people of Bahrain came back out into the streets on the 7th anniversary of the Arab Spring to demand democracy and fundamental human rights. Bahrain, along with Yemen, were at the heart of the Arab Spring, yet remain under the brutal oppression of United States-backed regimes and a Saudi military intervention using weapons supplied by the United States. In many parts of the world, to stand up for human rights and basic human freedoms involves risking one's life. We have it easy in the United States and Western Europe in that we still have freedom of speech. When we look at what other people around the world go through to liberate the oppressed and set the prisoners free, we get a better feel for what it was like for Jesus to call for God's reign in a world ruled by the multi-layered domination system of the Roman Empire. To claim to be the Messiah was specifically to claim to be the leader of the Jewish people. To claim to be the Son of God was to proclaim oneself equal to the emperor. Jesus' claim to be the Messiah had radical political implications. God is the rightful ruler of the world. God created the nations, even setting their boundaries and times. All the nations are under God's judgment, but they are also the recipients of God's blessing through Abraham. God called the nation of Israel to be a light to the nations, a model nation for all the people of the world to look to, for what it means to be ruled by God. A nation under God's rule will lift up the lowly, welcome the foreigner, and refrain from war. This is what it means to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. If something must be done, if there is no other way to bring good news to the poor, release the prisoners, and liberation to the oppressed, then one could say that God calls us to do that very thing, even if it means certain death. While there were many ways ancient Jews protested their subjection to Roman rule, violence was not an effective option. When Jesus tells his disciples to take up their cross and follow him, their hearts must have skipped a beat, especially after he told them what will happen to him. Sometimes when reading the Bible, we have to consider the options available to our protagonists. For example, throughout much of the Old Testament, God is portrayed as a warrior God, leading the Jews in battle. In the ancient world of vying empires and competition for land, Israel had little choice but to engage in warfare if it were to survive as a nation. Israel needed a warrior God. In our story, the execution of Jesus will spawn a global mass movement. The crucifixion became the catalyst for a mass movement in Jesus' name, a movement that would outlast the Roman Empire and become the world's largest religion. Something similar happened at the beginning of the Arab Spring when Muhammad Bouazizi immolated himself in protest and sparked the Tunisian Revolution and the Arab Spring. None of this is to say that anyone should seek to become a martyr or, God forbid, to kill oneself in an attempt to raise up a mass movement. It is merely to say that people die fighting for justice, and sometimes their sacrifice inspires others. For some reason, possibly the result of a combination of factors, the execution of Jesus initiated a social movement. Sometimes one act of injustice is the final straw for an oppressed people fed up with the corruption of their leaders. Most martyrs, however, do not willingly give their lives. Most are executed by the authorities or are killed while publicly opposing those in power. While one should never take one's own life, people do risk their lives for others. Martin Luther King Jr. once said, "A man who does not have something for which he is willing to die is not fit to live." Most of us, for example, would risk our lives to save our children. God is no different. Whether or not Jesus knew he would be killed, he certainly knew the risk and willingly accepted it. The Gospels were written afterward to inspire people and to convey truth and wisdom for those engaged in the struggle. While I am certain many people have had experiences of the risen Christ, the resurrection symbolizes the rise of the Jesus movement. The religious political leaders of the ancient world often viewed religious movements with suspicion. The Pharisees plotted with the authorities to kill Jesus because Jesus claimed equality with God. Jesus undermined their authority by his teaching, healing, and even forgiving sins. Jesus' authority to rule comes not only from above, but from below as well. The rule of God also means self-determination for the people of Israel and, by extension, all the nations of the world. because God also commands us to be a light to the nations in order to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Jesus not only represents God in our story, being fully divine and fully human, he also represents humanity, the image of God. The phrase Jesus uses, Son of Man, is an ancient Jewish idiom for humanity. Human beings are stamped with God's image and are in some way divine, being children of God. According to Scripture, human beings were made in God's image. The image of God dying on a cross is an affront to God. The image of God dying on a cross strips away the legitimacy of the regime. When we confront the rulers of this world with their own hypocrisy and evil, we delegitimize their claim to the right to rule over us. This is the victory Christ has won for us and for the poor. Oppressed, and all who suffer under corrupt and unjust regimes. The example of nonviolence Jesus set is the way, the truth, and the life. So we see that Jesus was the Messiah. He set for us an example of what it means to honor God's rule. He taught us the way to the kingdom of God, a just and peaceful world where the lowly are lifted up, the rulers brought down, the hungry filled, and the rich sent away empty. Now let's turn to our discussion. Okay, so when Jesus says those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it, was he speaking metaphorically? I mean, I think many Christians today think the days of persecution are over and that all we're asked to do is to never deny being a Christian. But as Christians, we are called to stand with the marginalized and the oppressed. God commands us to be a light to the nations in order to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. So what does it mean to love our neighbor, lift up the lowly, and treat the foreigner as one native born? And what does this all mean for our nation's foreign policy, social policy, and immigration policy? Lisa, do you have a comment on that, or anybody have a comment on that?
I would say one of the first things that it would mean is to step up when you see somebody being marginalized and oppressed. It may not affect you directly, but you need to at least step up, step in, and confront the people who are doing the oppressing, and work to protect those who are being oppressed. At a bare minimum, that's at least a starting spot for me.
Very good.
I would say Jesus was only with the disciples two and a half years or maybe three at the most. And he tried to, if we look at the scriptures as a record of true historical importance, he tried to cover every place in Israel, and he was known throughout that whole area for one who wanted his disciples to bring the kingdom of God and get these people to follow what he was trying to create. So that's one of the motivations, I think, that he said to affect the Gentile movement wasn't even mentioned. It was directed to the Jews, that all the Jews should come into this new relationship with God, you know.
Yeah, all the scholars seem to agree that Jesus came to proclaim the kingdom of God, or at least that's what he did, and that was his primary activity. I've been reading a book called Kingdom Ethics, and I think that's what this is all about. What ethically are Christians required to do? Did you want to comment on that?
Well, first I wanted to speak to the passage that you started with and its original context. And you said a lot of this in your essay that you were reading, but that the image of the cross, and to the first century audience, if you talked about a crucifixion, they first thought of political executions. This is how the Roman Empire executed their enemies. And if the Gospels were written probably mostly after the fall of Jerusalem, after the fall of Israel in the 66 to 70 war, and at the end of that, the Romans crucified thousands of Jews. So when a text is written about crucifixion or mentioning the cross, people were thinking of that. So this is definitely a political statement that he's making. Some scholars have thought that he perhaps borrowed this. This was a slogan from resistance groups, from rebel groups, who would say, you know, if you're going to be a part of our group, you got to take it. You got to take your cross on your back, because that's where you may end up, is on the cross. And Jesus was leading a nonviolent resistance movement. When he says, take up your cross to follow me, he's saying, make yourself an enemy of the empire. And then there's all this other language in that passage that I think today we take, because we read it as a religious text and not a political text, we take it as don't be ashamed to be a Christian, you know, or sort of this sort of internal self-denial thing. I was reading a commentary by Ched Myers right before I came, because I wanted to find out what he said about this. And he says that one of the only parallels in the ancient literature of the time that's found where this whole idea of self-denial has been found was a Roman general giving a speech to his troops before he led them into war. So this isn't just, you know, this was sort of language to inspire people for the fight. And Jesus is leading a nonviolent fight, but it's still, he is waging a campaign against oppression, against the empire. And then the don't be ashamed part, you know, of course, we take that today, you know, we our tendency is to think that it's just, we're not supposed to be embarrassed to be Christians or something, you know. But this is an honor-shame culture, and Jesus was leading a peasant movement. Peasants would have been up against, it was a psychological uphill battle for them as they stood before elites and critiqued them. The elites looked at the peasants as lacking honor, as, you know, the unclean masses. So there was a lot of shame that they had to overcome. And if theirs was a peasant movement where people ended up getting crucified, be crucified was shameful. You know, today that's the symbol of our faith, so we don't think about it. But to hang on a cross, publicly executed, was the worst thing that could happen. The worst shame that could happen to you. Even today, if we had public crucifixions, we would think of them as very shameful, as very humiliating. So that's what he's talking about. He says, "Don't be ashamed of our movement." By saying, "Don't be ashamed of me," he's saying, "Don't be ashamed of our movement." So this is all political language, and I think we can. It does apply to us today. I mean, especially for white Americans, there's not a lot of oppression that we have to overcome. But if we're, as Lisa was saying, if we're going to stick up for others, then there isn't really, there are opportunities for us to take up our cross. You know, I think of people like Daniel Ellsberg, who, when he released the Pentagon Papers, he came very close to spending years in prison. I mean, he got off on a technicality. We saw that Chelsea Manning did spend years in prison and was tortured by our government. So there's things like that you can do, opportunities that come up. I think of Christian peacemaker teams who go around the world into hot spots, especially where the U.S. is involved, and put their bodies on the line. And a couple of them have been killed. They do things like in Palestine, where the U.S. is supporting the Israeli occupation of Palestine. They have put their bodies in the way of bulldozers that were trying to demolish Palestinian homes. During the shock and awe invasion of Iraq in 2003, they put themselves at certain sites in Tehran and different places in Iraq where the U.S. might bomb infrastructure. And they said, if you're going to bomb the infrastructure, you're going to have to kill us. I think of the Plowshares movement, which is mainly within the Catholic Church, where they walk onto military bases and start hammering away on military equipment to act out the prophecy of Isaiah, to beat our swords into plowshares. So there's all kinds of ways that we can take risks to stand up for justice and to stand up for people and to stand against oppression and to stand against the empires, as Jesus was talking about.
Yes, Lisa?
Just real quickly to add on to that, one of the things that I've found personally is when it comes to racism, because I've dealt with a lot of people and just people that I have known who have had some racist attitudes. And there's a unique power that comes from being white and telling somebody else who's white that this is wrong and it needs to stop, because racism by its very nature marginalizes the people that they're attacking. So those people speaking up don't have the impact, but you immediately discredit them when they're talking about white people being superior when you say you need to knock it off and stop it. And I think it's important people speak up in that context. And we have plenty of opportunities to do that, it seems like, in today's environment.
And when I think about this, I think about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German theologian. He lost his life in a plot to kill Hitler. He was a committed pacifist, and he struggled with his decision to participate in the conspiracy. He was teaching in the United States, and he could have stayed here, but he felt a responsibility to his people. And he spoke about cheap grace and easy believism, which is belief without repentance, or grace without change and without cost. This is the idea that being a Christian requires little of us. It's believing is mere mental activity without responsibility for our actions or for our failures to act. And the central theme of Bonhoeffer's work is participation in what God is doing in the world. And I've been reading David P. Gushee and Glenn H. Strawson's book, Kingdom Ethics, Following Jesus in Contemporary Context. And they argue that many Christians have interpreted the idea of God's grace to imply passivity, as if acting in conformity with God's will is works righteousness and not grace. So Gushee and Strawson call for participative grace. Citing Bonhoeffer, they point out that God's deliverance empowers us to do God's work, and that by failing to act, we risk neglecting the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. What do you think about all of that, David, Professor Westfall?
I think Bonhoeffer's a favorite of an awful lot of people. And I think the whole concept of easy believism is a perversion of the gospel message. People just say, hey, get up here, come forward, say the magic words. Now everything is going to be okay from now on. And it's not really the gospel message at all. The idea of faith is really an idea of entrusting yourself or committing yourself to Jesus, not just assenting to some kind of doctrine on an intellectual basis.
And let's see, so in many ways, the Arab Spring and the failure of democracy led to a rise of nationalism around the world. And you know, I'm an international relations major, and I studied at American University in the graduate courses on international relations. And I see the central struggle from the days of Moses to the days for basic human rights and freedom, including the right to self-determination or self-government. And for a nation that shows mercy to the needy and welcomes those who are sent to it. The failure of the Arab Spring to produce democracies constitutes a failure of United States foreign policy. Has the failure to promote democracy in the Middle East led to a rise of white nationalism around the world? What do you think about that, Lisa and Bert? In what ways is our democracy threatened, by example, by the influence of money in politics or undemocratic party rules, election procedures, or the undermining of our democratic institutions? I know this switches
things up a bit. Yeah. Well, when it comes to the Arab Spring, I think that the failures have definitely resulted in strains on democratic systems in other countries, as the refugee crisis has resulted in a lot of angst in a lot of areas, even our own, even though we haven't been as impacted by things in Syria as other countries have been. But and that has, I think, resulted in an increase in white nationalism or nationalism. But I think that that's also been pumped along by media and powerful forces who are interested in creating more division among populations and seeing this as an opportunity that can be exploited. I think it's kind of boils down to greed, money, and politics over people and even true patriotism and just doing the right thing. So I think we're in for challenging times. Democracies are tricky things because the will of the people sometimes does not always yield good benefits, as we've seen throughout history in many different examples too. So maintaining that balance is tricky.
Yeah.
Let me say this here. I think that the failure of the Arab Spring to produce democracies, the Americans have been trying to promote democracy around the world. When they got involved in the Vietnam War, it was underneath the guise of we don't want another country in Asia to fall underneath the power of a communist government. And it seems to me that we were wrong. We should allow these people to get go the way they wanted to go. We caused more damage than we did good.
But here we have the Arab people rising up and demanding democracy and human rights. And yet in Egypt, we supported it. We failed to make sure that those countries transitioned to democracies. But even in Libya, where we were able to overthrow the dictator, we were unable to establish a democracy. And then we had one in Egypt, and we lost that. And this is all under Obama's watch and Hillary Clinton's watch. And then in Yemen and Bahrain, we have the United States supporting the dictators there. So one of the problems with the policy to say, well, we've been pursuing democracies and rebuilding these nations is not a good thing, is that it's really based on a hypocritical stance by the United States, where they've been supporting interfering in elections across countries, as Russia has been interfering in our political process for a long time already, but we've been interfering in the electoral processes of other countries for a long time as well, and most recently in Nicaragua. Go ahead, Professor Westphal.
Yeah, there's a kind of an underlying thing here in this when we're talking about the United States promoting democracy throughout the world. And it's a kind of a paternalistic attitude, you know. Hey, we're the white man's burden, okay? We're out here to help all these other people to have better lives. Well, not surprisingly, in a lot of parts of the world, that attitude has not been received very receptively. Okay, we did have one major success in this. MacArthur, the military government of Japan after World War II, actually did a pretty good job. But it's very likely that the reason that worked so well is that there were some cultural things that made it possible for it to work there, which might not be available in a lot of other areas. So a certain amount, the Greeks had a word for it, hubris, you know, thinking that you're more capable than you really are.
Yeah, go ahead, Lisa.
Oh, just real quickly, to your point, I think when we talk about spreading democracy, to your point even more, is the fact that I don't know if it was so much democracy or U.S.-friendly governments. And we might have sold democracy to the American people so they would support it, because American people might not have been so happy to support brutal regimes just because they were U.S.-friendly. So we have a long history of usurping people's power in other countries when right. the governments were not good for us.
Yeah, and that's what I was wanting to talk about. I think Lisa's absolutely right that... you know, there was one thing said at home, but another reality overseas. In the Middle East, we have done far more to undermine democracy.
That's right.
We've actually, the Mossadegh government in the 1950s was a democratically elected government in Iran, and the CIA overthrew it and put the Shah in power. And then the Shah's secret police were trained by the U.S. We with Israel helped get some of the more radical groups going in Palestine, Hamas and some of the others. And we supported dictators, as we've supported, you know, we've been an ally of the Saudi regime, which is a very brutal, very dictatorial right. regime. You mentioned what we've been doing in Bahrain. Right. We've done far more, and the Europeans before us, and we sort of took over. We've done far more to undermine democracy while telling the American people that, you know, that we're spreading democracy. I think Lisa's right. It was more about U.S.-friendly governments, governments that would be friendly to U.S. corporations. That's been the U.S. foreign policy, not one of spreading democracy.
Yeah, we've been an enemy of democracy throughout much of the world, even, and just recently, people are still with the myth. Pence saying, talking about Russia and how we promote democracy, and yet we don't do that at all, really. And so how are we to be a light to the nations? Can we live the Beatitudes? Can we be a nation where the poor are blessed and those who thirst for justice are satisfied, where the meek inherit the earth? And what about those woes that Jesus preached? Woe to the rich who live in comfort while others suffer, to those who eat well while others go hungry, who laugh while others weep and mourn, and to the false prophets who deceive the people, which I sort of equate with some of the politicians and the fake news and the media now.
I came across this verse when I was in college, and I drew it to myself, you know. I had destined you to be a light to the nations, a means of salvation to the ends of the earth. That was what Israel was supposed to be. And sometimes they wiped out whole groups of people in Israel in order to secure their portion in the...
The land, right.
So if spiritually, in terms of the church, this light to the nations here went to mean going to bring the Gentiles into the Christian church that was now being born underneath Christ as Savior, right? So that was the basic thrust of the Apostle Paul and every writer of the New Testament.
And that's why it comes to applying it to the modern world. In other words, yes, in the ancient worlds, everything was theocracy. It was very political. In the modern world, in the secular world, we've sort of separated the church and the state. We have not separated religion and politics. I think that's very clear from our political landscape. But we have made an attempt to separate the church and the state. So what does it mean to be a light to the nations now in our modern secular world? How are we supposed to apply this? Is it only about being a Christian? Is it only about making more Christians? Or and that seems to be a little bit, it doesn't really match with this passage, because this passage is about giving up your life, you know, or possibly taking risk. What do you think about that, Reverend Newton?
Yeah, being the light to the nations, as your father was saying, that comes out of, Israel's self, their idea of their mission in the world, at least the prophets. But, the prophets were harsh critics of Israel. And so what they were trying to do was critique Israel where it has gone wrong and said, hey, we can be better than that. We can be a light to the nations. And I think every people is always doing that. I think, I think as Americans or as Christians, we have to do the same thing. We have to critique ourselves and say, we're better than this. So that I think is where that comes from in the Bible. Can we do it? That's the question. I mean, we're always wrestling with that. And I think the church was originally called to be this alternative counterculture group that was to be a light. I think it largely has not been that, or at least the organized church. But that is our calling.
Professor Westfall.
You asked the question here, can we live the Sermon on the Mount? The answer is actually no, we can't. However, it is an ideal to strive for. And I think one of the things people make a mistake when they're talking about the Bible is they see things as being all cut and dried rather than setting up ideals to strive for. And everybody can try to do better, okay? And everybody can try to do more, almost everybody. I mean, somewhere, someplace, there's probably somebody doing absolutely everything they can, but that's probably few and far between, okay? Some of it's just little things. You see a piece of trash on the ground, pick it up and throw it in the can, okay? I mean, it's not going to break your arm. Little things. I don't know if you heard of the concept, the broken window concept. Okay, the broken window concept is that if you have some area here where people are breaking out the windows, if you leave the windows broken, it encourages more vandalism. So a lot of police departments are actually encouraging this. Just kind of clean the area up. So the area looks like a dump. People are going to go out there and act like, they don't care.
Yeah, but I think when it comes to the spiritual aspects of this is that the idea that human beings have a destiny that is far more than their lifespan. They have a destiny of finding eternal life, and that's a promise that opened the minds and hearts of people that this world is not the only thing that they need to live for. They need to live for the promise of God that he is taking them as his children, and that they have a life beyond this life.
Now, there's a difficulty when we look at some of these things as ideals, and I think striving for them is important because sometimes we look at them as impossibilities. But when we look at them in a community way, in a community setting, in the fact of policies for our nation, we can see that maybe we can do this as a nation, whereas we can't do it as individuals. To proclaim the reign of Christ, which is what the kingdom of God is, which is what Jesus taught, is to resist unjust power structures. And what this does is it often brings down the wrath on our heads. This is what happened to Jesus when he opposed the unjust rulers of his day, and what happened to those who work for the kingdom today. So the kingship of God leads to the cross, to those who proclaim and fight for it. This is what Gushy and Strawson say. It is far too easy to reduce the message of Jesus to something that is much less dangerous. So, like, people don't like to talk about martyrdom of Christ, but it's right there at the climax of the Gospels, and it's at the center of the faith. It's the cross. From the time of Constantine, Christians have been led to believe that the cross is something we should rejoice about, but it's not the cross that we rejoice over, it's the resurrection. Over the cross, we must mourn. The church gives us a nice, shiny light of the Trinity to divert our attention, but Paul vowed to know only Christ crucified. The crucifixion was at the center of Paul's theology because Christ's death was the catalyst for the movement. And today we tend to spiritualize the text. We're in this hyper-individualistic culture and that focuses on personal piety and individual salvation. But that's exactly what Jesus was against, this focus on ritual purity and superficial religious practices without concern for social justice or caring for the needy or working, welcoming immigrants. So a martyr is someone who dies for her beliefs, particularly her religious beliefs. And Jesus meets this definition, and the misuse of the term by terrorists to justify what are actually acts of murder has left a bad taste in the mouths of many people for the word martyr. So given that Jesus and many of the saints died for their beliefs, Christians should be, I think, less averse to using the term to describe Jesus. So what does this tell us about the risk we are asked to take as Christians to bring salvation to the world? Because I think that's the crux of it here. Are we just called to make new Christians? And how is that bearing a cross? How is that being risking our lives? Are we called to support political dissidents like Jesus who worked to bring down the rulers and to free their oppressed? Go
ahead, just Lisa. A couple quick thoughts on it. As far as martyrs, I think there might be a difference between being willing to die for something versus being willing to die and kill others for it. I think that distinction we probably want to make right off the bat, because that's pretty much a big difference between, you know, what happened with Jesus versus what terrorists are doing too. And I think a lot of times maybe if for somebody who's desiring to be a martyr, their priorities may be messed up. I think a lot of people end up becoming martyrs where it's a consequence of their actions. They know it could be a consequence of their actions, but it's not necessarily what they desire. They're just not willing to stop fighting out of fear, knowing that that may be an end result. They're willing to accept that risk. And in some cases, it results in their death. In other cases, it doesn't. So when we talk about our roles as Christians, it may be just be living a Christian life and not being worried about the consequences of what may happen, which provides, you know, which actually kind of flips the script, because a lot of times we associate power with, you know, with freedom and money, and we kind of intertwine those. But actually, when you realize that you don't have power, you're willing to give that up, you actually get the most freedom and actually have the most power.
Now, the fact that someone's put to death because of their faith is and always has been a political act, and many people around the world risk their lives to protect others and to struggle for human freedom, dignity, and human rights. So how do we take up our cross and follow Jesus? What did Jesus mean when he told his disciples to take up their cross and follow Jesus?
Well, I think you know, as I was saying earlier, you know, we, especially for white Americans, we're in a very privileged place in history and in our society where we don't have to risk a lot in order to do some good in the world and to stick up for others. So I think there's a lot that we can do just in organizing for justice, standing up for people who are being marginalized and oppressed. But as I said, there are times that we could become martyrs. You know, Christian peacemaker teams sends people around the world to go into places where they might get killed, and they have had a couple people be killed because of that. They went into Iraq. As I said earlier, during the shock and awe invasion, when the U.S. was invading, they put themselves at certain points where the U.S. might bomb infrastructure, as they had earlier in the 90s. And they, you know, saying, if you're going to bomb this, you're going to have to bomb us. And I remember going to Adam Schiff's office. Adam Schiff was my representative. I went with a delegation from our church and gave them a list of the sites where Christian Peacemaker Team's members were and said, they're at these sites. Let the Pentagon know. So the point wasn't that they would be martyred. The point was that the infrastructure that for the people of Iraq would be saved. Now, later on, after the shock and awe invasion, they stayed there, and they tried to do what they could. They carried on various activities, and things got very chaotic. One of them was captured, four of them were kidnapped by a radical Islamist group, and one of them was executed, and the other three were rescued by I think British or Canadian forces. But there's an example. You know, they put themselves on the line. I think of, you know, when they've also gone into Palestine, as I said, and put themselves in front of bulldozers. And nobody from Christian Peacemaker Teams has been killed in Palestine, although they've been arrested and beat up. And but they inspired a secular movement that was doing the same thing. And in fact, they trained some of the people in the secular movement, and I can't remember what the secular movement was called. But they started doing the same thing. They started to go over there, put themselves in the way of bulldozers, and one of them did get killed, Rachel Corey. The name rings a bell, but she was from Washington State, and she was run over by a bulldozer, was killed. So there are ways, you know, so I think because we are in such a privileged position, we don't have to be martyrs. There's so much we can do without doing that, without even going that, and we should. But there are those opportunities if you really want to.
Right.
There's, and the point is not to be a martyr, but to stop stuff from happening.
To take those risks.
Yeah.
And this is when Jesus says, what will you give for your life? What could you give for your life? This is a culture where the most loving thing that you can do was to give your life for a friend. So maybe it's completely conceivable to me that Jesus, you know, the life expectancy of 30, Jesus wanted to make a difference with his life. And I'm not sure that the Gospels depict what actually happened historically. It's more written afterwards. It doesn't make sense to me that Jesus would say, take up your cross before he's ever been crucified, and that would make any sense to them. But it makes sense to the early Christians and to us. So go ahead.
When the Apostle Paul took the message of Jesus Christ crucified for the forgiveness of sins and the resurrection of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, he was giving them a form of spiritual life that they needed, and helping them to break away from a whole system of idolatry, of polity, polytheism. And if you read through the epistles of Paul and the other epistles there, they address one another as brothers and sisters. All those Gentiles that received Christianity became a unit of family, that they felt that they were elect by God, that they were God's children, and that they had a life with God in this world and in the next.
Okay. Well, this has been Bible Study for Progressives. You can find us at iTunes, Stitcher, Facebook, Meetup, and at modernlectionaries.blogspot.com. Thank you for listening.